But it's great to be here with you this morning, and I am particularly excited as we turn again to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and we continue in our study of the Sermon on the Mount as we are continuing our verse-by-verse study through the first Gospel. When last we were together, we were looking at the beatitude that is found in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We were reminded as we looked at this, as we are reminded in the total context of the Beatitudes, that what we have here is an eschatological picture. And just to define that once again, it means that a part of what the Beatitudes provide for us is a view from the end. If we could go to the consummation of all things and look backwards, what should we have seen? We would see that those who are the merciful, those who are the hungry and the thirsty for righteousness, those who are the meek, that for them there is promise and full consolation in Christ. But it does not always appear so now. That's why we have to have the view from the end. But even as this is the view from the end, it's also addressed to us as the words of Jesus for the present. This is not just something the church is to hear as a matter of interest. This is something the church is to hear as a matter of hope and as a matter of promise, but also as a matter of Christ's expectation of his people. What should his people look like? How should Christ's people act? How should they think? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We saw that this was not a new thought, that indeed it's deeply embedded in the biblical faith, deeply embedded in the Psalms. But when we think about what it means to be pure in heart, perhaps the best way for us to think of it is this. Purity of heart would be, once again, to have our entire lives directed only towards that to which our lives should be totally directed. In other words, the end for which we were created was the glory of God. And if we genuinely were pure of heart, then our only concern in any moment would be the glory of God. The only criterion that would enter into our thinking would be the glory of God. The only focus of our expectation and our hope would be the glory of God. The only moral principle we would need would be the maximalization of the display of the glory of God. The only hope we would have is for the fullest display of the glory of God. If we were rightly aligned with the purpose for which we were made and the purpose for which we were redeemed, then the only concern we would have would be the glory of God. And this is the problem. We know that even in our best moments, we are not there. We know that even in our most Christian moments, we are not there. Even in the moments when we most closely find ourselves drawn Godward, Christward, we know that we are not there because in our fallen human state, our hearts are not pure. Now, I often talk about this, for instance, with the illustration you may have heard me use of the Boy Scout saving the little old lady. It's a proverbial story. And having been a Boy Scout, I was trained in this. What do? You're always prepared. Be prepared. Always ready to do the right thing. And if you see the proverbial, you can't say little old lady, chronologically advanced female in the middle of the street with the bus, you know, that is bearing down on her, what do you do? Without concern for your own personal safety, you run out and you grab her and you get her out of the street in time. You want the Boy Scout to do that. We all want the Boy Scout to do that. It's the right thing for the Boy Scout to do. But does the Boy Scout do that with purity of heart? No. He's still a sinner. At the very least, he's hoping somebody sees this act of uncommon and unusual bravery. At the very least, he hopes that there will be some public recognition of this. And if nothing else, he's incredibly proud of himself for having done this. And he certainly feels like this chronologically advantaged female must certainly feel some sense of obligation and indebtedness to him. If he really was operating out of purity of heart, he would have done this solely for the glory of God. And his only concern on the other side of it would be for the glory of God. But we actually know this Boy Scout, and we know that's not who he is, even if he's a redeemed Boy Scout. Now, let's be clear, we still want him to save the lady from the bus. No doubt about that. But we do so knowing that in our fallen state, even as we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we are not yet glorified. We are not yet at the point that our only concern, the purity of our heart, is such that we have only the concern for the glory of God. But we are told here that the pure of heart will see God. And that leaves us in the position where all the Beatitudes leave us, and that is with the prayer that God would make us pure in heart. And with the confidence, as the Apostle Paul has told us, that we do place our confidence in the one who began this work in us, knowing that he will be faithful to complete this work in the end. But then we move to verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I can remember back in the mid-1980s when the Soviet Union was still a reality. And the United Nations were doing their thing, trying to build world peace. And there were peace demonstrations and anti-nuclear weapons demonstrations. And here in Louisville, there was just a lot of attention to this. And I can remember at one point during the mid-1980s, the United States proposed a weapon system. And as I recall, it was a nuclear missile that they were going to call the Peacemaker. And all the peace activists were furious about this because to them it was the ultimate insult. Here is a weapon and you're going to name it the Peacemaker. Because the obvious logic of the anti-war activists is that weapons only lead to more weapons, which only lead to more weapons, which only leads to more war, and weapons are not the instrument of peacemaking. I'm not even going to go at that argument other than to say the word peacemaker was considered to be a controversial label. In other words, this was recognized as a good thing. No one says the word peacemaker as an epithet. No one thinks you're involved in name-calling if you call someone a peacemaker. The question is, what is the peace that is being made? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Let's start at the end and move back to the beginning. The promise here is that peacemakers are called the sons of God. Now, this is something very important because when we think about this terminology, sons of God, we are immediately to see the promise in it. The promise in the previous beatitude was, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But now we are told that those who are the peacemakers shall be called the sons of God. We should aspire to be known as the sons of God. The sons and daughters of God are those who are his spiritual progeny, those whose character, those whose being reflects that of the Father. It is an honored thing. As you trace this terminology, the sons of God, from the Old Testament through the New Testament, you will see that this is the most honored way one can be described. And for instance, Paul will use the adoption metaphor about our salvation to speak of us as the sons and daughters of God, joint heirs with Christ. This is what we should aspire to be. This isn't just speaking of one's creation by God. This is speaking of one's relationship to God. And it is a relationship in which the character of God is displayed in his people. The sons of God are those who display the character of God. This is a wonderful description of the church, of the redeemed of God. So the promise is that we will be called his own. We will know him as Father. He will know us as his children. His character will be reflected in us the way that a human father's character should be reflected in his children. And the promise comes to those who are the peacemakers. Now, I think of all the Beatitudes, this is the one that most people probably think they understand and probably miss. We think we understand this because this is a bit more, perhaps easily, apprehended and understood in our culture than to speak of the meek or the gentle or even the merciful. But peacemakers, we think we can understand. This is the person who lands in the middle of a conflict and is an agent for peace. We have a picture in our mind of what a peacemaker looks like. This is someone who might be nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize, for instance, which was awarded this week. And we know that one who is a peacemaker is one whose goal is the cessation of hostilities. This is someone who goes into a place of world conflict and reaches a negotiation, holds a press conference, surrounded by microphones, and says, "We have now achieved peace." And, you know, there are different parts of the warring parties that gather together. And sometimes this is formalized with some kind of treaty signing ceremony. And so there is a peacemaking force that follows the peacemaking agent. And there's a peacemaking ceremony. And everyone says, now we've achieved peace. Now, the problem with this is we know that there is no such thing. I mean, it's not to say that there aren't such persons and there aren't such meetings and press conferences and all the rest. It is to say that there is no peace. I mean, one of the most amazing things about human history is it's largely an account of the annals of war. And where it is not explicitly war as an intrastate or a group rivalry that leads to the use of deadly force, it's some kind of repression or use of force for malignant purpose. It seems that the world has known more war and more strife than anything that could be called peace. But Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. We start to look at that and wonder, what in the world do we do with this? What do we think of when we are told that we are to be peacemakers? What is our purpose here? Well, for one thing, we are to understand that peacemaking is more complicated than we might first think. Peacemaking is a lot more complicated than, for instance, just getting people to stop shooting one another. That's a good place to start, but that's hardly enough. You can't just get people to stop shooting one another and then think that you have achieved all one is called to. For one thing, peace is not just the cessation of active hostility. It has to be far more than that. The kind of peace that the Bible promises is a peace in which hostility is removed. The ground of the hostility is removed. One of the problems as we look at this particular beatitude is that we tend to think of it only in terms of our secular idea that perhaps is modeled more by the United Nations than anything else. But if we've learned anything over the last, say, 50 years since the formation of the United Nations, now nearly 60 years actually, we see that it hasn't achieved world peace. I mean, as a matter of fact, just to take the incident with North Korea, the United Nations is largely shown to be a paper tiger. I mean, there's just nothing there. If anything, it looks more like the Tower of Babel than anything else. It's a perfect babel of confusion. What you have here is a group that has threat with no force, and it doesn't even know how to have a threat, and it can't even agree on how the threat is to be contextualized and how it is to be addressed and how it is to be understood. And if anything, the last 6 years has demonstrated that when the world claims to be united on something, it can't achieve peace. It didn't achieve peace in the African conflicts of recent years. It wasn't decisive in terms of the Balkan conflicts. You can just go after incident after incident, and we do not have a good record of human beings figuring out how to keep the peace. In the first century, Rome kept the peace, as it was known as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And you know how it kept it? It kept it by breaking the necks of anyone that would lead any kind of insurrection against Rome. And so you can say, well, that was a period of peace. We even call it the Peace of Rome, but it was a violent, blood-drenched peace. And so it is today. We also have another problem, and that is in our utopianism of the present humanistic worldview, we think that peacemaking means pacifism. And this is another problem. And this is kind of the Nobel Peace Prize problem. You know who deserved the Nobel Peace Prize in the 20th century if it was to mean anything? Franklin Roosevelt and Winston Churchill for defeating Hitler. You know what? They didn't get the Nobel Peace Prize for that because they weren't thought of as peacemakers. But you know what? Hitler had to be faced. If anything was learned from the 20th century, it was that this was a foe who was not going to be satisfied. That this was a threat that had to be met with force. Peacemaking in the true sense, even just in terms of the secular world order, is not pacifism. Sometimes you have to wage war in order to achieve any kind of of state you would call peace. This is why in the Christian moral tradition there was the development of what is known as just war theory, in order that a Christian should be able to reason if and when the use of deadly force would be authorized. And just war theory is an evolving moral theory, but basically comes down to the fact that it must be defensive rather than offensive. It must be, you might say, to resolve a problem rather than to start a problem. It must be authorized by the right authorities. It can't just be some kind of reckless action. It must discriminate so that civilians are protected. There are all kinds of things. Just war theory is divided into the theory of how a war may be started, and then a theory as to how the war must be fought. But the whole idea of just war theory is that there are times when in order to achieve peace, one must go to war. But you're not going to find that matching the wisdom of the world. Because in the facile and simplistic wisdom of the world, peacemakers are those who simply show up and are nice. And they bring some kind of compromise, and everyone comes together and they sing Kumbaya and sign the document and go home. And then what happens? Then they start killing each other all over again. So when we read in the Beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, are we to assume that this means that we are to aspire as the church to look like the United Nations? Does it mean that we are to be those who show up in a place of human hostility and become agents of peace in order to achieve some kind of treaty, in order that people would not kill one another? Well, let's put it this way. Certainly, the people of Christ are to be known as those who seek peace. For instance, we are certainly not charged to, in the name of Christ, to fight for ourselves. We are not charged as a church with a military mission, and that is a very, very important issue. The church does not have a military mission. We have no Air Force. We have no Marines. We have no Navy, and we do not want them. It's because the cause of the gospel is not advanced by arms. When we conquer in the name of Christ, what do we take? We take only the gospel. We do not take arms. We do not launch a crusade in terms of a military sense. All we have is the armor of God, as is described by Paul in the last chapter of Ephesians and the gospel. But it's interesting when we think about that. If we're honest and we read the New Testament, it's interesting that very militant, even military language is used of the church. And we refer to the church in this age as the church militant. Well, how can we be on the one hand told that we are to be peacemakers, for the peacemakers shall be called the sons of God, and then on the other hand we're told that we are to fight the good fight of faith? We're to put on the whole armor of God. We are to wield the weapons of the Spirit. How is it that we are to do this? There is militant language. The Apostle Paul even says that the good servant of God is like a good soldier. This kind of militant language sometimes causes people in the church to get a little bit allergic. Several years ago, one of the mainline Protestant denominations was revising its hymnal, which is always a controversial practice. And one of the hymns they decided to take out was Onward Christian Soldiers, because they said it's just too militant. We don't need that kind of language. Well, you know what? If you're going to get rid of Onward Christian Soldiers, and I'm not saying that's the best hymn in the hymnal, but if you're going to get rid of it simply because of its militaristic language, you're going to have to get rid of an awful lot more. You're going to have to get rid of a lot of the New Testament. The Southern Seminary hymn, written in 1859 for the seminary's first commencement, is Soldiers of Christ in Truth Arrayed. It's a precious, wonderful hymn. Well, how can we be described on the one hand as soldiers and then be told to be peacemakers? And the Scripture tells us that there will never be a true peace until Christ comes and establishes peace. He who is called the Prince of Peace, when he returns, will establish his peace. But even that, let's be really honest, if you read the book of Revelation, this is a peace that follows incredible violence. So what do we do with this? if blessed are the peacemakers means that Christ's people are to be primarily known as those who are seeking peace and seeking to achieve peace, then we have a big problem if that means peace in the United Nations sense. It must mean something else. Not that we're not concerned about war. Not that we're not concerned about lethal force. Not that we're not concerned about the headlines of the day. But we're concerned about something else to a far greater degree. What would that be? We need to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning of verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The most important peace and the only peace that matters eternally is the peace between the Creator and the creature. The only peace that ultimately matters is the peace not between the Eastern Bloc as it once existed in the Western world, not between the Axis powers and the Allies. It's peace between the Creator in his holiness and the creature in his sinfulness. We are to be peacemakers. But the New Testament assigns us a particular ministry of peacemaking. And it is not primarily diplomatic when it comes to the world order. It is primarily spiritual and it is centered in the gospel of Christ. We are, as Paul tells us, ambassadors for Christ. We are to be agents of reconciliation. Paul says, and here you have two beautiful pictures of the gospel, by the way. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, in my view, may be the most succinct definition of the gospel itself and how the gospel saves. It's an economy of just a few words. Look at this. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Just consider that one verse. You can hang your entire life on that verse. How are we saved? How is it that a sinful creature can become at peace with a holy God? It is only because the Father's initiative is reflected in the fact that he made him who knew no sin, that is Christ. His own sinless Son, he made him to be sin on our behalf. This reminds us of the double imputation of sin. Adam's sin is imputed to the entire human race. But our sin was imputed to Christ because of the Father. Christ paid the penalty for our sin. He bore in his body and suffered in his agony and substituted for us in his death for our sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. This was for us, for our redemption, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So our sin was imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, to those who believe, to those who come to Christ by faith. Our sin imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed to us, and there is peace. And there alone is peace. And this is reconciliation. And thus to us is entrusted the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 17 is another beautiful summary of the gospel in terms of its effect. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Beautiful picture of the effect and demonstration of the gospel in us. But in the midst, between verses 17 and 21, is the assignment of the church to the ministry of reconciliation. These things are from God, who reconciled us. We didn't reconcile ourselves. We did not reconcile ourselves with God. The creature could not possibly be reconciled with God unless God does the reconciling. He did this through Christ. And yet verse 18 says he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Here we are, the peacemakers. The church is assigned the task of peacemaking. This is our charter. This is our manifesto. This is what we are told we are to do. This is our assignment in peacemaking. First and foremost, we are to be the agents of peace between the sinful creature and the Creator. And that means that our primary ministry of peacemaking is the proclamation of the gospel. Because the gospel is the only means of achieving the only peace that really matters. And that is the peace between the sinner and our holy God. And then we're told in verse 19 that this is possible because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Paul explains that means not counting their trespasses against them. And he is committed to us. Who is the us? You have to identify this. This is the church. He's writing to the church. Committed to us. The word, sometimes translated in English translations, the ministry of reconciliation. Now, there ought to be about the church the sweet aroma of peace. And one of the things the New Testament teaches us, Paul makes this, for instance, very clear in his own letters, is that if God has accomplished this peace with us for his glory, then we ought to look like people who reflect that peace. We ought to be at peace with one another. In the name of Christ and for the glory of Christ, in emulation of Christ, we should be those who are at peace with one another, first of all, within the church. There's nothing that brings perhaps greater scandal on the church than Christians not being able to get along within the fellowship of the redeemed. But we're not only to be ambassadors towards ourselves, we are to be ambassadors to a world, ambassadors for Christ. We understand what that means, and here it does sound like we're back to the United Nations, only this isn't about what the United Nations is concerned about. Christians don't show up and say, here's our gospel, don't kill each other. Now, we don't want them to kill each other. But frankly, until some work is done within their hearts, they're going to want to kill each other. See, what's missing from a lot of this is Christian biblical realism. Christian biblical realism is really, really important. I know this because I've read the Bible. I also know this because I'm a parent. I know this because I observe human behavior. One of the things I enjoy doing is teaching in the Seminary Wives Institute at the seminary. And I taught a class in the Christian worldview, and I was dealing with parenting and other things, and the Christian view of the family and everything from discipline and child nurture and the rest. And one mom, and of course they're all moms, said, I have a real challenge. She says, I have two little boys. They are 3 and 5. And she said, we made the decision a long time ago. We're not going to let them play with guns. And she said, we don't let them have guns. You know, there are no cowboy guns. There are no bazookas. There are no laser guns. There are no guns. And she said, but they'll turn a banana into a gun. And that reminds me of the mother who told me one time that she found her 6-year-old running around the house having turned a Barbie doll into a gun, turning one leg down, sticking the head out, and it's just going to come out. This is the way it happens, because you know what? That little kid's a sinner. And you know what else? That little kid's a little boy. And there's just something within us that immediately understands there is something about this. We are born fighting creatures. We are born with an instinct towards this, and we understand that one of the first things we learn is that we're supposed to take care of ourselves. And one of the first things we learn, and we properly learn, is that the strong should defend the weak. And there's something glorious in that. And there's something masculine and chivalrous and right in that. And why? And it's because we believe that there are times when you do have to use force to defend. And yet you don't want your kid to grow up to be militant in the wrong way. You don't want him to grow up to be a man of violence. But on the other hand, you'd be proud. You'd be proud if he entered the armed forces and served with honor and worked as an agent of peace, even if that peace at times means the use of lethal force. One of the things that is new in the nation's capital is the Air Force Memorial. The Navy has a memorial. It's beautiful. It's right on the mall. And of course, the Army has a memorial, but the Air Force has not had a memorial. And it's opening in just a matter of weeks. And if you've been to metropolitan D.C., you've seen it. Perhaps it's going to be beautiful. It's going to be probably the most obvious of the memorials. And if you've seen any of the pictures of it, it's kind of a postmodern piece, but it does communicate. It's got these three intertwining trails going up into the sky, these bent arcs. And what you are to imagine is a jet at the end of these. But the missing jet is to indicate the fact that it is a memorial. And you're to look at this. And then at the base of the memorial are some sculptures and some reliefs and some other things that tell the story of the United States Air Force. The critic for the Washington Post this week, looking at it, said it is a beautiful piece of art and it is an inspiring piece of art. He said, nonetheless, he said, it is, in the end, a failure. And he said, the problem is that they were not successful, because he said, it's the arcs in the sky, that's beautiful and elevating and all the rest. But he said, when you get to the base of the monument, what you see are reminders that this is about war. And he said, it would be beautiful if not for that. Well, think about it for a moment. This is not the memorial to the airplane. This is a memorial to the United States Air Force. And guess what? It is an instrument of war. And you can try to dress that up all you want to dress it up, but it isn't going to help. We now have a Department of Defense, but throughout most of American history, it was called the Department of War. We understand that no human attempt at reconciliation among the nations has lasted. There's some kind of instinct towards violence in this fallen world that seems impossible to hold back for long. And we are told here that the church is to be, as it were, ambassadors for Christ for reconciliation. When there is a problem in the world, what do we send? We send ambassadors. Look at the flurry of activity just over the last several days, over the North Korean crisis with the testing of a nuclear weapon. You have the ambassador here and you have the ambassador there. You have ambassadors showing up everywhere and you have ambassadors making their statements. And what is it? It's a circus. But we are to be the ambassadors for Christ. Does that mean that we should be jumping in and entering in with a Christian ambassadorial mission to the North Korean crisis? Well, I do believe the church has something to say there, but I don't believe that that's what Paul is concerned about. I think it's clear. Paul is telling us that we are ambassadors for Christ, not with a diplomatic mission among the nations, but with a gospel mission to sinners. We are ambassadors, all right, but we are ambassadors for Christ in the sense that it is our responsibility to take the gospel. We are ambassadors for Christ as though, Paul says in verse 20, God were making an appeal through us. It is the most marvelous picture of the gospel and of evangelism and of missions. It is as if through us, through the church, both corporately and in terms of its individual members, it is as though God has his ambassadors in the world, and through his ambassadors, he himself is making an appeal. It's through us. Isn't that the most beautiful picture of evangelism? Have you ever considered that when you share the gospel with someone, it is as if God is making an appeal to that person through you. You are the instrument of the Father's appeal to a sinner. And in so doing, you are an ambassador for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, what? We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the summary of the gospel right there. What are we saying to people? It really, in one way, shows the superficiality of a lot of our language about evangelism. We tend to use language that isn't even biblical. What are we doing? We're asking people to ask Jesus into their heart. That's not a good biblical picture. I mean, it's not completely wrong. We know that there's an action of the heart and that there's a decision of the heart that is to be inclined towards Christ and a receptivity of Christ. But that's not the best language. Or we say we want them to know everlasting life. Well, it's true, we do want them to know everlasting life. But you know, that is not the main promise of the gospel. The main promise of the gospel is that we will be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. We beg you on behalf of Christ. By the way, this is another reminder that we are, as a church, to yearn to see persons come to Christ. It's not as if it's just some simple thing. Well, we shared the gospel, take it or leave it. We should love sinners to such a degree that we yearn to see them come to Christ, and indeed, we even beg them to come to Christ. We want to persuade them to come to Christ. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Well, the ground of that reconciliation is the work of Christ. The ultimate purpose of that reconciliation is the glory of God. But the ambassador of that reconciliation is the Christian. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells his people, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God." They shall be called sons of God. Now, does this mean that we have no concern for the world order? No, of course it does not mean that. We should pray for peace. We should be agents of peace. We should be the advocates of peace. But we must be the biblically informed, clear-headed, honest representatives of peace. We need to say, look, sometimes peace is not simple. Sometimes you can't just say, put down your guns and achieve peace. And one of the reasons for this is because we know that there can be no peace among human beings who are at war with their Creator. We know that so long as there is enmity in the heart, it's going to come out in violence. We know that the strong will seek to oppress the weak, and we know that the militant will seek to achieve world domination. We know that that problem is not new. We are to be the advocates of peace, but we're to be the honest advocates of peace. We must not be the simplistic advocates of peace who would show up and say, just everyone be sweet. We can't just say, let's have a ceremony and sing Kumbaya and go home and say we've made peace. Yes, we are to be the advocates of peace, even peace in the world order. But far transcending that, we are to be known as the people of peace who point to the only peace that really matters, and that is reconciliation with God. We are to be those whose main weapon is the gospel of Christ, who are willing to deploy that weapon in order to achieve peace. It is the weapon that achieves peace. It is the weapon that brings life, not death. It is the weapon that brings peace. It probably wasn't a good idea, when we look back at it, to name a weapon system the peacemaker. It's just too awkward. But the gospel is the peacemaker. And thus, when we think about the church, we are to see ourselves as those who are about this ministry of reconciliation. We are to see the church as comprised of ambassadors for Christ who seek and make peace. We can't make peace in ourselves. There's no power within us. But by pointing persons to the gospel of Christ, we see peace made. And thus, we are to be called the sons of God. And once again, as Paul told us in that last verse, this is because God did this on our behalf, making he who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, in order that in him we may be known as the sons of God. The statistics continue to pile up. I was looking just in preparation for being here with you today at a history of war, in which one of the key paragraphs said this: the impulse towards war in the modern age is probably no greater than the impulse towards war in previous ages. As a matter of fact, the development of a global economy and of the global consciousness and the interrelatedness of so many interests makes war perhaps even less likely because it's more costly than at other times in human history. But then it went on to say, but we have perfected war in this generation in a way that previous generations could never have imagined. We have weapons of mass destruction that can be unleashed, and once unleashed, threaten the very foundations of civilization itself. The paragraph ended by saying, thus, we have to use the word peace in the most chastened and tentative terms. That was a secular analysis. But you know, it's exactly right. We live in a time that has perfected the process of killing. In light of that, it makes the gospel all sweeter when we understand that in contrast to the perfection of killing, in the gospel we have the perfection of the bringing of life. And we understand the urgency to make the only peace that matters by preaching the gospel, to bring the only peace that matters by evangelism, to be the witnesses of the only peace that matters by our lives, to emulate in our lives the only peace that matters in order that sinners may be reconciled to God and that they also might become the sons and daughters of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that you've given us this picture of the gospel in terms of the peace that you have made with us. The peace through the blood of Christ that you have made with us. And then, Father, we do pray that we would be instructed by Christ's message. Both in terms of the fact that we pray for that vision of what will come when he achieves as the Prince of Peace, the only peace that matters. And in this present day, as we are instructed that your church is to be the diplomatic corps of peace to share the gospel with sinners. Father, we know this because each one of us is only at peace with you because of what you have done in Christ on our behalf. Father, may we share that gospel with others as ambassadors of reconciliation. And Father, may it be to your glory that we will be known as your sons. We pray this in the name of the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.